our New Testament reading, Colossians chapter 2, and the final four verses of the chapter, verses 20 through 23. Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Amen. You may be seated. Listen to a description of the Western world in the early 16th century. This is written by the scholar Carlos Iyer in his book War Against the Idols, and he writes, and I quote him, "In 1509, when John Calvin was born, Western Christendom still shared a common religion of immanence, that is, heaven was never too far from earth. The sacred was diffused in the profane, the spiritual in the material. Divine power, embodied in the church and its sacraments, reached down through innumerable points of contact to make itself felt, to forgive and punish, to protect against the ravages of nature, to heal, to soothe, and to work all sorts of wonders. Priests could absolve adulterers and murderers and bless fields and cattle. During their lives, saints could prevent lightning from striking, restore sight to the blind, or preach to birds and fish. Unencumbered by the limitations of time and space, they could do even more through their images and relics after death. A pious glance at a statue of St. Christopher in the morning ensured protection from illness and death throughout the day. Burial in the habit of St. Francis improved the prospects for the afterlife. Pilgrimage to Santiago, where the body of the Apostle James had been deposited by angels, or to Canterbury, where St. Thomas a Becket had had his skull split open by the knights of King Henry II, could make a lame man walk or hasten a soul's release from purgatory. The map of Europe bristled with holy places. Life pulsated with the expectation of the miraculous. In the popular mind and in much of the official teaching of the church, almost anything was possible. One could even eat the flesh of the risen Christ in a consecrated wafer." End quote. That's just the beginning of a fascinating book of how the Reformation was not only a recovery of the gospel, but it dealt with so much superstition, idolatry. Indeed, that title, War Against the Idols, is an accurate summary of much of the history of that time. Now, as we think of our own age, we ask, is it identical? Well, maybe not identical, but increasingly we recognize we live in an age dominated by superstition, dominated by paganism, and even that paganism and superstition starts to influence and affect the church. And so the difference between our age and previous ages in terms of paganism and superstition may not be as great as we imagine. Now our text for today, verses 20 through 23, it's a continuation, we might say, of what we observed 2 weeks ago, that blizzard of a day, from verses 16 through 19. We are still in Colossians 2, which is what we call the warning chapter of this book. A number of warnings, we'll review some of them. And also then, and as we will stress today, Paul places emphasis on our union with Jesus Christ. So as Paul gives warning, he always brings the subject back to who we are in Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ in His death. And so in the words of Colossians 2:20, the call of the passage is, live in union with Jesus Christ in His death. Live knowing you have died with Christ. And so we'll look at verses 20 through 23 in three parts. First at verse 20, why do you subject yourselves to man's rules? And then in verses 21 and 22, man's rules deal with things which perish, And then finally, from verse 23, man's rules have no value in curbing our sinful flesh. Look again at verse 20. It opens with a question. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Now, what have we already noticed from Colossians about the life of this church? Let's just review a few passages. If you want to turn to Colossians 1, verse 4, we note they had true faith. The gospel message had come faithfully to them, faithfully preached. They received it, and so they exercised true faith under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, we see that Paul and Timothy continued to pray for their spiritual growth. In verse 10 of chapter 1, we see that great goal, that they would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him in all things. So we can say this is a faithful congregation. They are not rebuked, and yet in chapter 2, they are warned. Chapter 2 is the great chapter of warning, as I mentioned earlier. We see this beginning in verse 4. Verse 4, I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. The danger would come not just through outright false teaching, but we might say through deception. Deception through persuasive words. Look at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Verse 8 is closely related to verses 20 through 23. In fact, there are a number of key words. The word basic principles is used again. And then the idea that this is the tradition of men. Verse 16, we noted this 2 weeks ago. Let no one judge you. Let no one manipulate you in terms of food, drink, or regarding festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. And then verse 18 is similar. Let no one cheat you of your reward. And that's a very similar warning to verse 16. So what was the danger for the Colossians? The danger is that through deceptive, persuasive words, they could be manipulated, they could be led astray, to follow traditions they once had embraced, but they had decisively rejected, and yet things that were still a danger. And I think here's an important point of application. Faithful churches, faithful Christians are never beyond warning. We're never beyond encouragement. In fact, we might say this, the more you are endeavoring to serve the Lord, the greater the danger you face. Think about it this way. Satan doesn't care about irrelevant Christians, the lukewarm, those who are led astray. And so if we say, oh, we're a faithful church, then especially we need to be on guard. If we say we are sincere for the cause of Christ, especially then you need to be vigilant and watchful. Now, as we look at verse 20, we see Paul here doesn't give a command, but rather, in this case, he asks a question. Now, I think the key part of this verse is the if statement right at the beginning. If you died with Christ. If you died with Christ. Let's consider this phrase. Now, Paul focuses on dying with Christ. He's not saying that's the only thing that matters. That would be ridiculous. We know that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ had not risen from the dead, our preaching, your faith would be in vain. It would be empty. So Paul is not ignoring the rest of the work of Christ. In fact, I think we can say this. When Paul refers to the death of Christ, it is a summary of all that our Lord accomplished for us. All that He did, His life, His death, and His resurrection. Now, the phrase, though, death of Christ, does highlight, though, something important. There is a reason I think Paul just says the death of Christ. Because Scripture often presents that the death of Christ signals that release from the power of sin. It signals freedom from bondage, both to Satan and to sin, to demonic powers and to man's laws. For example, if you want to turn to Romans 6, we've noted that Romans 6 parallels Colossians 2 in a number of ways. Just look at a few verses in Romans 6. Verse 5, for example. For if we have been united in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. So Paul brings together death and resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe also that we shall live with Him. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's a reason we can say why Paul especially focuses on the death of Christ, our union with Christ in His death, because that signals our deliverance, our freedom, our joy now with our risen Lord. Now, Paul uses an if statement. If you died with Christ. And we note Paul's letters are filled with these if statements. They're not expressions of doubt. They're not expressions of Paul being uncertain about the faith of those in Colossae. Rather, we can say they are a call to think about what this means. We can say it's a challenge. If this is true and Paul believes that it is true, then the challenge remains. Then why do you live this way if indeed you have died with Christ? Now we also see in verse 20 the phrase basic principles of the world. We saw that earlier in verse 8, and it's a difficult phrase to understand. Interestingly, you can study this on your own. In Galatians 4, Paul uses the same phrase two times, and it almost seems to be used in a similar way. And commentators are not all in agreement whether the phrase always has the same meaning, whether it's used the same way in Galatians and Colossians. As I have mentioned before, some understand basic principles to mean this. It means submitting again to Old Testament ceremonial laws. That these basic principles consist of the ceremonies and rites that the people of God in the Old Testament were called to obey and follow, but now we no longer follow these in the same way. So that's what John Calvin and others have thought. But then other commentators believe these basic principles refer to spiritual beings regarded as personal, active in the physical and heavenly elements, and that you have to please submit to these basic principles. It's what we can say is a form of superstition. That life is constantly dominated by these forces, and you have to do these certain rituals to be in right relationship. Now, what is clear from Colossians is Paul did not want the believers to be tempted and encouraged to go back to their old ways of life. Again, we don't know all the background, so we can't identify what it is clearly, but Paul did not want them going back to past ways of life. Note the expression, he does not want them to live as being of the world. Why would you live according to the world's values, the world's laws, the world's traditions? Again, we see there's a danger in submitting to man-made ideas and laws and living according to the values and goals of this world. Now, think about this. If Paul were writing us today, this is a subjective question, but if Paul were writing us today, what dangers would he warn us about? They might be similar in some ways. I can think of several things you could perhaps add to this list, but first Paul would warn about the many temptations that especially we face today that seemingly are almost impossible to escape because of our culture, the merge of technology and life, the distractions that come as a result. I think Paul would warn about that. Second, we see, strangely, but not surprisingly, that spiritual mysticism is back and even promoted in Reformed churches. How do we see that? We see that in types of prayer that are taught. I've mentioned some of this before. This idea of labyrinth walks or centering prayer. Trying to clear your mind of all thoughts and then you think of some key word. It's mysticism. And it's influencing even Reformed churches. I think we still deal with some forms of legalism. Maybe not as powerful as it once was, but that's still present. I think fourth, we would see a warning from Paul about lethargy and spiritual laziness. The lethargy and spiritual laziness that characterizes so much of the visible church. And I think we see this in the tepid response that the church brings to our culture today in so many ways. I think fifth, we would identify false teaching of the gospel. A confusion of justification and sanctification. A confusion of what the believer rests in. The finished work of Christ versus some form of covenantal faithfulness. So there are many issues that the church deals with today. There are many issues that reformed, conservative churches are facing. So maybe it's not identical to what Colossae was facing, and yet we have to pay attention. We have to pay attention. If we have died with Christ, let us live in continued union with Him, recognizing then that a break with sin has been made definitively. That we are to stay far from any form of mysticism or superstition. Why would we need that when we have Christ? I think the application would be this. Watch out for the dangers that you once engaged in before you were converted. That may be unique to us. Dangers that we faced before we came to saving faith in Christ. Those things can still be dangerous for the believer. And then, as well, there are new dangers that we will face. Your greatest freedom and joy, Paul would say, is in union with Christ in His death. Make that your focus, even as you identify the different dangers you face. Well, let's look then at verses 21 and 22. In verses 21 through 23, Paul then shows how foolish are these rules, these ideas of men. And in verse 21, if you have your scriptures, look at verse 21. Paul may be giving examples of the actual rules that the Colossians were tempted to follow. In fact, some think maybe Paul is even making fun of some of the rules that were given. Handle not. Don't taste. Don't even touch. You could translate the three commands of verse 21. Now we ask this question, are there any commands like this in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament for that matter? Are there any commands about not handling, not tasting, not touching? Well, I guess the answer would be this. It depends on exactly what you are looking for. For example, in Numbers 6, we have the laws given to those who took the Nazarite vow. You know this. A Nazarite was to be totally separate, not just from wine, but also from vinegar, from grape juice, from fresh grapes, from raisins, anything that came from the vine. The Nazarite was to be totally apart from any form of death, to totally avoid any contact with the dead. So that's, we might say, one type of or application of laws dealing with touch and taste. Further, we could say that priests during their actual time of service also were not to drink any wine. So you find some laws, but here I think we can make an observation. Satan only can twist the gifts that God has given. Satan only can twist the laws and principles that God has given. And so men and women who are false teachers, they make their own rules, which in some cases seem to mimic God's laws, but in reality are far different. And so obviously these laws, these rules in verse 21 have nothing to do with God's law, with God's rules. And so we also see that very often man's laws replace God's laws. How does Paul criticize these rules in verse 21? Well, he does it in two ways. First, he says they deal with things that perish with the using. They only concern things that just perish with the using, meaning you eat and drink and these things go away. They are digested. They are eliminated from your body. They're not dealing with eternal matters, but with things that perish with the using. It's interesting. Paul in Romans 14 says a similar thing. He says this, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The main focus is not on eating and drinking. It's on something much greater. 1 Corinthians 6:13, a similar verse. Paul says this, "Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Now we have to be careful. God's word speaks to all areas of life. God's word does not just address the, quote, spiritual. No, it addresses the physical and the spiritual. And yet we can see this. Food and drink, they are to be used for the glory of God. We see that drunkenness, gluttony, are condemned repeatedly in Scripture. And yet we can see this. Some people focus way too much on physical matters. And they miss the bigger picture. They're so focused on the physical that they miss, we can say, the spiritual. They don't have the right balance. We can say this. Some people are way more concerned about their physical well-being than their spiritual well-being. They're more concerned about their diet. They're more concerned about what they eat than they are truly about following Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, these false teachers, their laws, they have missed what is truly important. They have missed the eternal. And then secondly, Paul says, these laws are just the commandments and doctrines of men. They are not God-given. And likely Paul has in mind the words of Isaiah 29:13. Likely that there's a connection. And we know that our Lord also used that passage as he was dealing with the Pharisees and their man-made laws. Isaiah 29:13, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." I think Paul would be saying that verse, Isaiah 29:13, applies to a lot of the false teaching that was danger for the Colossians. Because the false teachers claimed to follow the Lord. They claimed to worship Him. And yet Paul says, their hearts are far from me. They have not, or they are not holding fast, verse 19, they are not holding fast to the head from whom all the body nourished and knit together grows. So very easily man-made laws come to replace God's laws. So that's verse 21 and 22. And then verse 23, Paul says, "Man's rules have no value in curbing our sinful flesh. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." So we can say this. This false teaching was ridiculous, and yet it was dangerous. Why was it dangerous? Well, Paul answers that. It has the appearance of wisdom. It looks on the surface to be sound. It looks to be wisdom, but Paul says it only has an appearance of wisdom. Now, how did this false teaching have an appearance of wisdom? Well, Paul answers that further in verse 23. He mentions three things. First, self-imposed religion or self-imposed worship. This is a very difficult word. It's used only just this one time in the New Testament. But we do see that whatever this error was in Colossae, it had an element of false worship associated with it. Look at verse 18. We've looked at this verse before, but let's read it again. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." And remember, we said that phrase worship of angels could mean somehow they were worshiping angels, or they claimed their worship was like the worship of angels. They had the true worship, and that's what gave their false teaching this appearance of wisdom. Again, I think we can make another observation. Biblical worship, generally speaking, is very simple in form. Biblical worship is following the command that we offer our prayers, our praises to the Lord. We receive the sacraments. We listen to His teaching. It's simple in form. And false worship, usually, on the other hand, has all these ceremonies and rituals. It wants to complicate the simple. It seeks the mysterious rather than that which is clear and sound and true. And even today, many boast about their worship and would say, oh, your worship is too simple. So whatever this word is, self-imposed religion, self-imposed worship, it gave an appearance of wisdom, but it was only on the surface. Second then, false humility. We already noted this word literally translated is just humility. But the word false is added because it's not a proper humility, and some versions in fact read asceticism. The attempt to live this difficult life, to beat the body, to live in weird, peculiar ways because you think you're going to be holier for so doing. And so 2 weeks ago I mentioned this one, Simeon the Stylite, who lived for almost 40 years on a small platform on top of a pillar. And that one time earlier in his life, he supposedly did not eat or drink during the entire season of Lent. Claimed to be a miracle, that he would stand as long as his legs would support his body. An ascetic lifestyle. And then similar to that, the third point is neglect of the body, or treating the body very severely. Similar to the second point. This abusive lifestyle. Peter O'Brien in his commentary writes this. He says, by means of fasting and abstinence, they thought to prepare themselves for divine fullness and the reception of visions. Yet this too was nothing more than mere appearance of wisdom. By following all their rules, they claimed, we find the truth. And yet Paul says, what's the final problem with this teaching? It has no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Here's, I think, the point we can make. Man-made rules have no true spiritual benefit. And verse 23 is also a good lesson that so many people who appear to be holy, who appear to be righteous leaders, can often be very wicked. And their deception and their evil is masked by this outer appearance. Don't be impressed by external piety or holiness. Don't let people impress you by their supposed holiness when it is just external. And so human-based rules do not lead to spiritual growth. Even good things, even your own plans, your resolutions are of no value if you're not truly seeking after Jesus Christ. In fact, even the means of grace can be perverted if we do them just to impress others. Prayer and Bible reading, they can be twisted into pleasing men. They can be twisted into pleasing yourself. If you read your Bible just so that you will feel happier about who you are, you think you're earning points before God, you're missing the picture. Now don't think I'm telling you not to read your Bible. But we read it not to impress God. We read it not to impress others. We read it because we want to follow after our Lord. We want the direction of God. We seek Him humbly as we pray, as we read His Word. Paul in Romans 13, verse 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider again some of the challenges in closing already given in the book of Colossians. And the heart of these challenges is related to the lordship of Christ, our union with Him. Again, I would direct you back to Colossians 1:10, the great goal, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. We're not to be static Christians. No, there is to be growth. There is to be a maturing. There is a pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not that we just sit around and do nothing. No, we're directed to the lordship of Christ, not man-made rules. Colossians 2:6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Did you become a Christian by your own effort? No. It's all of grace. And so the heart of the Christian life is still one of grace, still one of absolute dependence and trust on Him. Verse 10 of chapter 2. You are complete in Christ. He offers all you need. Colossians 2:19. Here Paul is saying, of these false teachers, they're not holding fast to the head. And so we turn that into a command. We must hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Colossians 2:20, if you died with Christ, are you living in union with Jesus Christ in His death and all that He offers? What does that mean? What does it mean to live in union with Christ? Well, I think we could say the rest of Colossians, the rest of the New Testament explain that, but just in summary. First, it means you have been truly converted. It means you have been brought to that place of confession, an absolute trust alone in Jesus Christ. You've been given conviction of your sin, of your own unworthiness, and yet you cry out to God for His mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's certainly the beginning if you have died with Christ. But still, I think that dying with Christ means what? We live a life of humility and dependence on Him. It's not about what we have done. And so there's always this humility and dependence before our God, accompanied, as Paul says, with thankfulness. Thankfulness that even as we continue to fail, He is faithful. Because we never live this life perfectly. This life of union is not something we demonstrate perfectly. And so it's always a life of grace, always of thankfulness for what God has done. And then there should be a sincere striving and laboring. Paul talks about that. Not that we're earning points with God. But if we are in union with Christ, how can we not serve Him? How can we be negligent and lazy? How can we not have a burden for others? How can we not want to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness? Let us live in union then with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Pray with me, please. Lord, we thank You that Your word again directs us centuries, millennia after it was written. It does not need an update, but rather we need to understand and apply and live. Lord, guard us against the dangers that we face. Some we are aware of, but perhaps there are other dangers that we are not fully cognizant of. And so help us to clearly know the dangers that we do face. Lord, how we thank You that You do guard and keep us. Yes, we are called to be vigilant. But Lord, You are the one who guards and keeps Your people. And so we also seek to rest in You. We seek not to be filled with fear, but rather with love, with the spirit of peace, of a sound mind that You give to us. Oh Lord, we pray again that You would guard and keep us as a congregation. Lord, make us alert for those dangers, even influencing Reformed denominations and local churches, those who have great confessions of faith, and yet we know these by themselves will not always keep out error. All the more need to be consistent in our profession, in our living, in union with Jesus Christ, in His death, in His burial, in His mighty resurrection. And so let this passage from Colossians continue to direct us. Even this week we pray, as we ask for Your blessing, Your continued care and keeping. In Jesus' great name, amen.